Hello, and welcome to another edition of Casting Nets Podcast. I'm Pastor Don Winsberger, one of the co-hosts of this, I don't know if we want to call it a sham of a show or whatever, just considering our two personalities. But we are really eager to visit with you once again and to talk, hopefully enlighten you. And give you some firm things to stand on in your Christian walk of life. We have been discussing apologetics, and actually Pastor Harley and I decided that today that we wanted to focus a little bit more on worldview and how that applies to us in our defense of the faith and in our sharing of the faith. Pastor Harley and I, we do not represent our employers or the Wisconsin Evangelical Lutheran Synod in our podcasts. What you hear today are our thoughts, our musings, our idiocies. Nothing represents our synod, but hopefully we'll be able to give you something that you can chew on, think about, and also share. With that, I will turn you over to our homely host.
And he's been waiting to say that one all week. Thank you, Don. As we gather, you introduced it so beautifully, and I think as we discuss our topic today, dear listener, we are going to invite you to pick up your Bible. That's what we're going to do. We invite you to pick up your Bible, turn to the last gospel, the Gospel of John. For those who might not know where the index is on the front of the Bible to find the page, the Gospel of John is in the New Testament. It is the fourth gospel, the very last one, and we're going to chapter 1, verse 35, and we're going to be looking at 35 through 51. As we deal with worldview, I also would like to direct your attention to any of our previous shows. We've talked about worldview many, many times before, but we actually did a whole section just on worldview in general, not as specific as what we are going to do today, I hope, but we did do something in general on worldview, sort of discussing the different worldviews that are out there. And so let's just jump on in. I could ramble on all day. We're going to take it, dear listener, probably paragraph by paragraph so that, you know, between Don and I, we can maybe take this apart. And you know, I guess I'm just going to step back and say Don and I are probably going to put on our pastor's hat just a little bit. We probably, I know I didn't necessarily go through the Greek in this for this particular study, but we're probably going to treat it more like how we would sort of put together some of the initial studies if we were going to preach on this text, which means that we are probably going to ring it for all that it's worth. We are probably going to go and maybe even look at a word and say, what is this word? Why is this word important? We might look at a phrase and say, what is this phrase? Why is this important? Because this section of scripture, I believe, is vitally important to help guide our evangelism and to help guide our ideas and our minds and to focus them on this idea of who do we view the world through, right? That's worldview. Who do we view the world through? And we're going to have a chance to do this. So starting here in John chapter 1, starting with verse 35, I'm reading from the Evangelical Heritage Version. And so I'll just read the first paragraph here, which is sort of stops at verse 37. The next day, John was standing there again with two of his disciples. When John saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. That's where we start. What do you got for us as we begin our look here?
I appreciate the fact that we were just kind of perusing this before, that you pointed out immediately here we see a worldview. And John gives a beautiful, succinct sermon. He's been standing here in the wilderness for a few days. This isn't his first encounter with the disciples. He's had a whole lot to say before this, but on this particular day, he sees Jesus and says, "Behold the Lamb of God." And that's where it all begins. That's where our worldview, the worldview of of many countless numbers of Christians has been for 6,000 plus years.
And I would probably paint this picture, if you want to do a synopsis of the Gospels and you put all the Gospels together, John kind of gives us the next day. And it's really easy for us to start thinking that John is referring to the day right after his baptism. But if we bring all the Gospels together and we look at this account, this next day is really after his temptations in the wilderness. And many commentaries have said that this is happening after his 40 days in the wilderness, where he beat the temptations of the devil that we would fall to all the time. And now he steps from the wilderness into the spotlight again, and he now is viewed, act of obedience, right, as this lamb, this perfect lamb, now able to take our place, for he has done what Adam couldn't do, the first Adam. And he has conquered where Adam couldn't conquer. He has lived where we couldn't live, and he has fulfilled what we couldn't fulfill. And he comes back now, this lamb, ready to do the work that God has provided for him to do, and that he was from all eternity meant to do, right?
Yes.
And that's kind of a neat deal when you say the next day, because really, when you're reading the book of John, and John's probably the easiest of all the Greek to read, if you're going to read it in the Greek, you know, it seems almost seamless. He's baptized, he takes in the sins of the world in the waters of his baptism, and the next day we have the Lamb of God. The other Gospels seem to say he's baptized, he takes in the sin of the world, he goes out there and lives everything that we couldn't live and the temptations that Satan throws at him, and he comes back, and now he is gathering, right? He's gathering and he's doing the things that God wanted him to do, his father.
It, you know, immediately took on his anointing with the Holy Spirit. I mean, just immediately fulfilling the office of the Christ.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And notice the proclamation that John gives us, right? John gives us the look, the behold. I think that's usually what King James used to translate that, right?
Yes.
Behold. And you have that beautiful word there that just highlights something extraordinary happening. And you had made mention, I know this is a worldview. Instantly, John is showing his hand. He's giving his worldview. But the thing that I love so much about that simple proclamation is, it is a most succinct, simple, doctrinally sound sermon you could ever come up with. Point to Jesus, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I mean, that is so packed, filled with all sorts of imagery, all sorts of Old Testament baggage that would be coming along with that word. The fact that he calls him a lamb. I mean, just in general, take us through a little bit of how important the lamb is for Jewish history and in Jewish history.
You go back to the Passover, which was probably Israel's favorite holiday, religious holiday, very similar to Christmas today. I often describe it it took place in the family's homes. There was music, singing, sharing of scripture, really a very beautiful time. The centerpiece of the Passover, of course, was the Passover lamb. The first Passover lamb was not only killed, cooked, and eaten, its blood was taken and spread over the doorposts of the house, and the angel of death passed over every house that had the blood smeared over its doorposts. That's a picture, again, you have of sacrifice and deliverance. That's the picture that one receives, with the lamb. You know, I notice here too what John says and doesn't say. Other places he sees Jesus and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Here he just says, behold the Lamb of God, which probably expands that picture just a little bit more.
Actually, this, that's in the second, that's the second day, right?
Yes.
He abridges his comment. The first day he says, who takes away the sin of the world, and that piques the interest of everybody. And then the second day he just says, this is the Lamb. Just, that's the Lamb of God.
And I noticed, and one of the things I notice, at least here looking in this text, and it's not the first time, but it's the first thing he says. And it reminds me of our conversations that we have, whether we're with apologetics or whether we're evangelism, how quickly, I mean, always it should be, we need to get people to Christ as quickly as possible and then backtrack to the other things.
And I like how you said that. That is that, and that's exactly what John does, right? He doesn't beat around the bush and say, well, you know, there's this other guy, or there's this thing, or there's that thing to consider. He just instantly points out, look, there's Jesus. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is truth. This is not up for debate. This is exactly who he is. And I'm sure there was going to be people around who are going to look at him and say, that's crazy. That's just crazy talk. But then again, there are going to be those that this Holy Spirit works in, and they are going to be drawn to Christ and say, this is right. And they will make that proclamation too.
You know, Hebrews, the inspired writer there tells us, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Once again, that getting right to the point. It's something we have been preaching about in the epistle lesson, a lesson on Sunday and in the past few Sundays, and still continuing, where the Apostle Paul reiterates in his preaching, again, I strove to bring you nothing but Christ and him crucified.
Yes. And really when he says that, he's really dealing with not just the crucifixion, but the whole act of obedience, the life of Christ as well. But the culmination, right, in his passive obedience of dying for us.
And I know it just happens to be, because this happens to be the text I dug into this week in the original, not the word that's before us here in the podcast. But the Apostle Paul, because as he's talking about the different rhetoric and the things that the Greek people in the city of Corinth were looking at, silver-tongued speakers, rhetoric and logic and all sorts of things, and what a temptation it is today for us to get distracted and talk to people, whether it's in apologetics, whether it's in sharing our faith, and we'll talk about everything, but we'll dance. It's such a temptation to dance around the subject. Let's get to Christ, and then everything else is secondary. Not saying it's not important, but let's deal with the meat and potatoes first and then come back.
Well, and I would say that is not just for evangelism to the unbeliever, but it is when we are making a statement to others of other Christian faiths, denominations, you know, we need to get to brass tacks and say, who do you say Jesus Christ is? Who do you acknowledge him to be by the Spirit? And if it is anything other than the Son of God, incarnate for us, who lived and died for you, then really there is no basis of any other conversation that you can have until that is cleared up. You can't talk about the law.
And you raise another thought about this for me. Had a conversation about this morning. Had a fellow come into my office, a member, and we were just talking about things. The Christian worldview. Again, we want to make, maybe we need to call it a biblical worldview, maybe even a little bit more, because there are Christians, and I use that term in quotation marks, there are Christians who will talk about Christ and him crucified, and then they'll say, but God saves some people other ways.
Well, and I think instead of saying biblical worldview, we should really be classifying ourselves and saying we are a Christ worldview. I think one of the greatest things is that in Isaiah we're told that we'll be made whiter than snow, right? That we're covered in the blood of the Lamb, Book of Revelation. If we are covered by the blood of the Lamb, I mean, this is not just a splattering. This is a head-to-toe covering, right? Waters of baptism type of terminology. If that's the case, if Paul is, and we believe he is, by the Spirit, saying in Romans that when we are baptized, we are put to death with Christ and raised to new life, that means the body that we are now living in is not our own. It's Christ. And so we are seeing through Christ's eyes, right? And so the point and purpose isn't just a biblical worldview. It is really a Christ worldview. So when we're looking through the scriptures and we're looking in the Old Testament, who do we see? We see Christ, the ultimate fulfillment of all of these things. And when we're looking into the pages of the New Testament and all the words that are spoken there for us, who do we see? We see Christ for us. But then when we look out into the world and we look at another person, what do we see? We see one for whom Christ died. We see one who is burdened probably by to-do lists, burdened probably by enoughness, burdened probably by the law in all of its horridness, and is in need of maybe a simple word of Christ forgives you and I forgive you.
Yes. I like that, again, that Christ view, because reminds me of words of sainted Professor John Jeske at Wisconsin Lutheran Seminary as he was teaching us how to preach. And when we got to preach on Old Testament texts, he said, "Gentlemen, learn very quickly what's going to distinguish your sermon on your Old Testament text from one that's delivered in a synagogue on the same text." And it comes back to Christ.
Absolutely. And Christ has to be the center. Christ, I mean, we tell our confirmation kids, right? The Old Testament points ahead to Christ. The New Testament points behind to Christ. Everything is centered on Christ. Maybe to lead us through just a little bit more, the inspired writer John, he continues, he says, "When Jesus turned around, he saw them following him. He asked them, 'What are you looking for?'" I found that statement to be awesome. He doesn't beat around the bush. And I think it's more of a searching question than what these new disciples, these new followers, treat it as. I think it's more of a searching question.
That's a very pointed question. It gets where Jesus gets right to the point. John got right to the point, and Jesus gets even closer to the bullseye.
Very good. And notice his response. And here's why I think the disciples don't get the question, right? And look at what they said. They said to him, "Rabbi, teacher, where are you staying?" And he told them.
So we can say that Jesus' question just went whoosh.
Right over his head. Yeah. But notice, "Come and you will see." And I want to stop there just for a second, because that's going to be the words of one of the first evangelists, right?
Yes.
Those are going to be the same words of the first evangelist. "Come and you will see." And I'm, you know, if I was just a fly buzzing around the Jordan at that moment, I have it in my head whenever I read this section that Jesus is asking more of a loaded question other than, "Guys, why are you following me?" He's asking him, what are you searching for? Because in life, you are searching for something. And I don't care who you are. I don't care if you're the atheist who says there is no God and you are searching for a point and purpose in life, or if you are the Christian who has fallen away maybe, or a weaker faith, and you're wondering, what's God doing in this world, and what part do I have to play? And if you're somewhere in between all of that, we're all looking and we're all searching for something. And so... the Lamb, Jesus, he gets right to the point and he says, let's get all of this stuff cleared away and figure out, what is the point of this worldview? What is it that you are really searching for and what you're trying to find? And let's figure it out. You know, for the unbeliever, what's their worldview? I mean, seriously, the unbeliever's worldview focuses on who? It focuses on themselves, right? I mean, so their worldview looks at themselves and says, "I am the center of this all. Therefore, everything must revolve around me, and everything must be interpreted through myself." And so that's how they live. that those are the exact things that they do, the exact thing things that they support, all focus and center on how am I going to get ahead? How am I going to do be better? We call it evolution. They used to call it that. They don't call it evolution anymore, but let's just use that term.
Science.
Yeah, it's called historical science. I know. But the person who does not believe in the scriptures, does not believe in Christ, believes in we're all evolved things, really, they want to believe that so that they can do whatever they want. It has nothing to do with trying to find any type of real answer. It's really to condone their own desire. Am I wrong in that statement?
No, you are completely correct. That's where Satan led Adam and Eve into damnation at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He got them thinking about what was best for them.
Yeah, or what was perceived to be best.
What was perceived to be best for them.
And I honestly think this question that Jesus poses, what are you looking for? You know, I mean, it goes part and parcel to this whole entire sermon that John started. Look, the Lamb of God. What are you looking for? Are you really looking for the Lamb of God? Do you really understand what the Lamb of God is?
The gentleman I was speaking with this morning was, and actually he was, that's one of the things that we didn't talk about this on the podcast, but the man from my congregation is speaking with a Jewish man and wanting to witness. And my member is really trying to figure out what his Jewish friend is looking for. He's, you know, and wants to share and wants to be share the one thing needed. And again, what are people looking for? What do people want? And yes, it basically comes down to feeding the sinful nature. Isn't it interesting how very often people will mask it so it doesn't look like they're feeding themselves or that they're looking out for themselves. I hear so many people, it makes me think about this. When Dan asked this man that question, this man said, "I just want to make this life and this world a better place." Comes
ultimately
another question,
for himself,
which I would ask, for who?
Right.
But the veneer, the mask is always, well, I want it to be for a better place for somebody else, when in reality, it's for me.
Right. Or they'll say, I would love to have this place a better place for my children, right? I want it to be a better place for my children, but I want to see it because then I feel comfortable.
Yes.
Did something that now my kids can say, well, I'm sure happy my mom and dad did this.
And dear listeners, we're not saying that those are evil desires and evil aspirations. But in and of themselves, they are. Again, apart from Christ, they are.
All right. And every Christian with the world given back to them because of the freedom given to them in Christ is going to look at that and say, I want to make this world a better place by sharing Jesus, by doing what I know he would want me to do, by doing what is right and good and God-pleasing. Why? Because I can. I am able to, right? So
yeah.
Every Christian is going to want to engage in that. So let's talk a little bit about some of that engagement, because we do have something very, very special coming up here. After Jesus confronts them, they give the answer. They say, we want to see where you live. And he says, come and you will see. So what happens? They come, they saw where he's staying. They stayed with him that day. So they're learning at his feet, right? And
yep.
It was about the 10th hour. Now that could be like John's idea of the 10th hour, or is this like Roman time or is it Hebrew time? It's debatable. We're not exactly sure which one it is. If it's Roman time, it's 10 a.m. So it's talking about the beginning of the day that they started following him. And if it's Hebrew time, then it's sort of much later in the day, about 4 p.m. And they only got about 2 hours before the end of the day. And so they're leaving. And so it depends on how you look at that. And I kind of lean towards John. He kind of uses Roman time elsewhere. So I would kind of lean towards this is they started following him at 10 a.m. and they didn't leave until much later. They spent the day. But anyway, what's the first thing that happens? What's the exact first thing that happens? Verse 40, right? What happens?
Yeah. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who had heard John and followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his own brother Simon and say to him, "We have found the Messiah." He brought him to Jesus.
Yeah, and I love how you emphasize that. The first thing. The first thing wasn't, yeah, let's talk about Genesis and find out, you know, if we can prove Genesis, or let's talk about the flood and find out if we can prove the flood, or use fossils as evidence. That wasn't the first thing. The first thing wasn't, let's talk about if there is a millennial or this millennialism concept and if the rapture is going to happen. And it wasn't talking about, well, how do you view the Ten Commandments? Do you view them more as just like moral guides, or do you actually view them as some type of law?
Which other people did with Jesus.
Right. Absolutely. And the rich young man, "I've done everything, dear Jesus. What more must I do?" And he says, sure. What? He boils it down. He says, what? Sell everything. Follow me. Yep. And he turns around because he has a lot of stuff.
Characteristically, very often, not all the times, but the majority of times, people that seem to divert away from Christ, even with Jesus himself, were either his enemies, unbelievers, skeptics, or weak in faith.
And I would think that the majority of our listeners, some of them, I shouldn't say the majority, some of them may be the weak in faith, right? Because they'll look at the law and they'll say, "But Pastor, I have to. It's the law." And I don't know how many times, even in my new congregation, man, I am loving it here. It is great. But you get that. It's in the background. It's in the background. We have these Ten Commandments. We must do them. I mean, yes, Jesus is here. Yes, Jesus is good. Yes, Jesus has done. But we have to do them.
Let's put the, thank you for bringing that up, because let's put that in a little bit of historical, modern day, right now perspective. The tendency is often to say, we're talking to somebody, you need to be in church, instead of saying, come and see.
Right. Or you get to come.
Yeah. Or you get to come.
You get to come.
You know,
and see.
I see it, he's not so young anymore, but one of my young members said to his father, who is not a member of our church, "Dad, you need to be in church."
Yeah.
And I understand. I understand what this young man was trying to say, but it again, that's law. That tends to be our default mechanism, and we've talked about this before. Come and see is such a non-confrontational, gospel-oriented invitation.
But I agree with 100% of what you said, but let's go a step further. Come and see supports the purpose of the church. Because the purpose of the church is not for us to give something to God. It is for God to give everything to us.
And that's the divine service.
Right. Absolutely. And that's what I'm saying.
How many times do we get messed up as we sit in the pew and we think that what we're doing there is for God, and we're there because he's doing for us?
Well, we forget so often that if we don't do anything, the rocks would cry out, right? God doesn't need us to give him anything. He is complete and perfect all on his own. The Trinity is self-sustaining. I think the best way to put it, the Trinity is self-sustaining. We are not self-sustaining. There is no point and purpose in our life at all that we have ever done anything for ourselves, or could we do anything for ourselves?
And that is something that's unique about Christianity as well, and with the triune God, is that in any other religion, you do not find their God, using that term loosely, being self-sustaining.
Right. They all need the worship of others.
Yes.
In fact, and wow, that's a beautiful thing to put up, because, you know, how many times their God needs a martyr, their God needs a sacrifice, their God needs a, and notice throughout the entirety of the Old Testament, for the Jewish people, the very thing is when the Jewish people said, we have to do this for God, God said, I don't want sacrifices. I want a true and contrite heart.
Yep.
Oh, wait, what? Huh? And then, you just said we needed No, I said you needed to sacrifice for yourself, because someone has to cover your sin. This is what I am allowing to happen so I don't kill you immediately, because that's what you deserve. Oh, I don't get it. No, you don't.
And we, our sinful nature doesn't.
No.
Our sinful nature doesn't get that.
No. In fact, go back to Adam and Eve, right? Let's go all the way back to the beginning. Christ himself walking in the garden, he calls Adam comes out and Christ says, why were you hiding from me? And he says, because I'm naked. Who told you were naked? Of course, he says, you ate from the tree that you weren't supposed to eat. Right then, he should have died. Right? Adam should have died. He doesn't. Yep. So what happens? We have the Lord promising himself, I will come. I will make this right. I will do this. So certain were they of that promise. What did they name their first child? So certain.
Cain,
which means this is the man.
Yep.
Right?
Let's just back it up. I want to be a little bit more clear here. When Adam ate and you said he didn't die, well, he didn't die physically. Every other type of death he did right at that moment.
Yes, he died
spiritually. He died eternally. Physically that was to come.
Right.
But he dropped dead in two other ways, standing there at the tree.
Absolutely, and he lost that image. He lost the image of being able to do anything on his own. To do anything that was good and God-pleasing. And so God promises, the Lord promises himself, and he says, I will make it right. I will come and I will do this. And he really cuts Adam out of the picture completely, doesn't he?
Yep.
And so we fast forward from that event. We fast forward to the second Adam, to the Lamb of God. And we see this wonderful thing. And the disciples, there's no doubt in their mind. That for Andrew, there was no doubt in his mind. This is the Messiah. This is the one we were waiting for. This is the Christ. And the first thing he does, because he is so excited, is he goes and he gets his friend. Now, I want to talk a little bit about that, because I don't see that excitement. I don't see that excitement. I mean, I see that excitement in you, and I see that excitement in me because, well, I mean, look at what we do for a living. I mean, this is, we love to preach Christ and him crucified. That is like the perfect job for us. But I don't see that excitement in the church, by and large, today. I just see a lot of people in the church that are content to say, well, that's someone else's job to go and do. And I just wonder if there is a difference between the excitement that Andrew had in recognizing not only his own need, but seeing that need fulfilled in Christ, and us who, man, we are so richly blessed being served Christ every Sunday and even every day in many cases, if they're opening up their meditations, that maybe we take it for granted.
You know, I was discussing with one of your former members this morning after Bible study. We were talking about this very subject because last night in confirmation class, he was teaching this lesson, and and was talking about the come and see, and we had a nice little discussion about how this is something that I've noticed. Not every place I've served, every place. I mean, you see different results. I have noticed it in every place I serve. It seems like our young people, when we get them in confirmation class and they start growing in their faith and actually start grasping some of the spiritual truths that they were baptized into, they talk about it. It's something that seems to come very naturally. They talk about it with their friends. And one thing that I've noticed in this area, and with a couple of the congregations, my own included, is that these children are very good at telling their friends, come and see. You had it where we have young people in our confirmation classes that aren't members of their church, of our church, but they've been invited by our students, come and see.
Yeah. And I would say you're right. Our kids do that. Our kids do that very well. They really do outshine the adults. The gospel lesson for this week, right? Salt of the earth, a light of the world, right? How many times though, as adults, we learn to taper that light. We put it under a basket. Yes. And our kids, they're understanding how great and glorious this gift is that was given to them. And they're like, other people have got to see this. Why are we so shy about doing something with it? I just wonder if we get so, maybe we get beaten down. Maybe we get beaten down by the world. And no longer are we looking at it through the view of Christ as these are people who need what it is that Christ offers. And we start saying, I don't want to give it to them. Maybe because I'm afraid, or maybe because it's mine. Right. And we seem to think that God can only split himself up into so many places and to so many people. And we fail to realize that in his omniscience, his omnipotence, his omnipresence, he is everywhere, all of himself, all at once for us, no matter where we are or where they are. And they need him too.
Whatever our reason for silence, whether it's fear, whether it's selfishness, whether it's apathy, whatever it is, it comes down to sin. Sin that needs to be repented, sin that needs to be forgiven. It comes down to that. I think everybody, depending upon what situation it is, when it happens, who it's with, it can be a host of different explanations, but the heart and core of it comes down to is sin and the sinful nature.
Yeah.
And how do we overcome that? Once again, going back to right at the beginning, getting back to where we need to be, Christ.
Yeah. Standing at the foot of the cross, right?
Yeah.
Always at the foot of the cross. Always hearing, they do not know what they're doing. Forgive them.
Yes.
Moving.
Again, maybe moving along here because we are quickly approaching an hour. And going on, I like here too what, again, going back to the text, what does Andrew say? We have found the Messiah. He brought him to Jesus.
Yeah.
It brings him right there. And then
before you comment or go further, because I want to get further, because I love the statement that comes after here when he talks to Simon. But notice, dear listener, when you come back through this text, he doesn't say, go pick up your Bible. He doesn't say, go join BIC class by yourself. He doesn't say, we'll see you at 9 o'clock when church starts. He brings him. So he is an active participant in this one-on-one, I want to be here with you and show you this Christ.
I could think of countless examples in the ministry among my own relatives in the church that I grew up in. You get somebody marrying into the family. They're not Lutheran. Sometimes they're not Christian. My mother, God rest her soul, my mother was always one the first to volunteer to go to a Bible information class with that potential new family member or the soon to be new family member and sit there with them. My mom did that for three of my cousins' wives, and just because she realized that it wasn't somebody else's job to help walk them to Jesus.
Well, and it also, and I think your mother realized, because my mom did this too, but I think your mother realized that's not how the body works. The body of Christ works by supporting one another, right?
Yes.
And so you don't just leave an appendage hanging out there hoping that maybe it'll find healing and be okay. You know, it gives of itself to make sure that it will be okay. And really, you know, your mom did a wonderful job of that. My mom has done that before. And, you know, I don't know how many Bible information classes she sat through. I couldn't even keep count.
And let's pull it back from there too, just observing and not wanting to get too far off the track, but I do believe that this is something that is still apropos here, is the fact, even when you look at church on Sunday morning, you have somebody new that maybe they're there, who knows how they got there. We always, you know, not always, occasionally we get visitors and they're, you know, they're by themselves or whatever. And I have belonged to churches. I have ministered in some congregations to where a visitor can come in and they are, and everybody's just seems like, it's like they treat them like they got the coronavirus. And they stay away from them. I have belonged to, in fact, I minister one of the mission church I served in Pipestone, Minnesota. Again, size helped, but you'd have a visitor come in, and if they didn't know you, it was like a sharks in a feeding frenzy almost. Everybody was immediately drawn, and it wasn't they weren't intimidating. They just genuinely cared. Right. You know, they came, they introduced themselves, made themselves at home. I've seen congregations with different personalities like that. And the ones that really get me are when a visitor can come in and you have 150 people in church on Sunday morning, and not one of the 149 took time to go out and say, "Hi, welcome. We're glad you're here.
Yeah,
we're glad you're here. What can we do?"
And on the flip side of that, you know, being welcoming does not mean I need to know everything about their life so that I can apply the law and condemn them of it. It's just saying, you know what, thanks for coming. This Jesus that we're going to share with you is for you. We want you to hear more of it. You're welcome anytime. Thank you for being here. You know, all the other stuff is going to come. It'll come. It'll come when it needs to come. It'll come how it needs to come. You know, the Holy Spirit works. God's word works. Let's just invite them to come and see. So let's just hit that other section, because then we're going to get into that section where okay. Philip is going to say those words. So we have, looking at him, Jesus said, "You are Simon, son of Jonah. You will be called Cephas," which means Peter, also means rock, like little pebble. I like that. You know, everyone thinks, oh, you know, Peter's this big. He's really called Little Pebble. I mean, that's what he is.
So he's not Dwayne Johnson.
No, he's not he's not the Rock. I doubt he's even not built anywhere close to it. But you know, it's kind of a neat thing, because we are all little pebbles, right? We're all little pebbles being built up into this. And Peter says that in his first epistle, that we are all stones being built together in the spiritual house. And I can't imagine that he didn't play off his own name. I can't imagine he didn't play off his own name. And when he was thinking of that, and when the Holy Spirit was giving him those words, that in Christ, I'm just one. I'm not better than, I'm not worse than, I'm different than, but I'm just one. And Paul is one, and John is one, and Andrew's one, and all of these other people that are in our life that are part of this church, like the two ladies that I have the honor of handing off to the Lord this week, they are a stone, a pebble in this greater thing that is the body of Christ. And they are not any less important. They're not greater or more important than someone else, but God used them to build his house in any way, shape, or form that he could.
And I like that you bring that up, because it's and maybe I'm jumping too far ahead here, forgive me. But it's a reminder, we're all in this together with this defense of our faith, sharing our faith. We're not in this alone. We're in this together, and we lean on one another. We depend on one another, fellow church members, brothers and sisters in the faith, our pastors. This is all our task, a blessed task together. We're not in it alone.
Absolutely. And we don't have to be we don't have to be the sole defender. Now, you know, this is not this is not the Spartan 300 versus the Horde coming in to conquer Greece. We are the white robe martyrs. And we have backing us the multitude of heavenly hosts with the Lord himself. So really, if we start getting this mindset that we are not alone, we are in this together. We can look to others for support. Maybe this becomes a lot easier, right? It becomes a lot easier for us to do. Coming into then 43 for our listeners, so if you want to follow along, 43, and we're going to lead a pretty bigger section here, just because I want to get all the way to 47 and well, about 46. We're going to do 46. The next day, Jesus wanted to leave for Galilee. He found Philip and he said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the hometown of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and he told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Nazareth, can anything good come from there?" "Come and see," Philip told him. Before you start in on this, I just love it because Nathanael is the atypical, and this is going to sound horrible, atypical reformed, atypical atheist, atypical unbeliever. "Let's talk about this." Whoa. I don't want to talk about that. At least not right now.
Yeah,
I want to talk about Christ. But Nathanael, he's like, "What good could come out of Nazareth?" And instead of taking the bait, Philip is beautiful. Instead of taking the bait, he's just like, "Come and see. I don't have to prove it."
You know, I like you hit on Philip's persistence here, which actually begins even before he's talking to Nathanael. Jesus, you know, Jesus says, "Follow me." And then we're told, it goes on and says, Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses." He's called to faith by Jesus. And it seems to be here in the text, immediately he goes and looks, he's got Nathanael in mind.
And not only that, but notice how he says, "We have found the one Moses wrote about." He went and did his homework.
Yeah.
He heard Jesus. He heard Jesus preach. He saw Jesus do Jesus things. And he said, he's a Berean. He's the first Berean before the Bereans heard about it. He went home and he said, "Wait a second. Let's go back. Let's look at the scriptures. Scripture interprets scripture." And he said, "Huh, there you go. Hey, Nathan, I got something to share."
Yes. Once again, persistence, looking, and again, sticking to the point, sticking to Christ.
Yep.
This is such a beautiful thing. Towards the end of last week's episode, you and I were talking about, and I've kind of poked into her reading her book again here. I don't know where it is. Valerie Locklear,
Defense of the Faith.
I guess the one thing that I really appreciated out of her book, and this is no slam against her, I think she struggles too, as many Christians do, with the place and the purpose of apologetics and outreach. But once again, she does have the main point down. Let's get them to Christ as soon as possible.
Absolutely. And really, your apologetic, dear listener, becomes a whole lot easier when you're on the same page with Christ. It really does. Because when you're on the same page with Christ and you see Christ as the point and purpose of all things and you see Christ as the Lord, well, does the Lord lie to you? No. So what the Lord says is true. So when the Lord then refers back to the flood, when the Lord then refers back to Adam and Eve, well, that's true. Right? When he refers back to Moses and the prophets and the major and minor prophets, that's true. And it comes a lot easier to do apologetics and say, now what it is, instead of trying to prove something, we are defending it. This is what Christ has said. Therefore, it must be true. Therefore, now we are going to figure out how is it true, right?
Yes.
How did it work? How did this become reality for us? A lot easier than to try to say, I'm going to build a proof for something that I can never see or I've never been witness to. And that's what Nathan, you know, and I think honestly, Philip didn't understand. And when Nathaniel, he asks that question, right? He asks the question, what good can come out of Nazareth? I don't know if Philip even had an answer for him. I don't know if Philip could have stood there and said, well, let me explain to you the myriad of ways.
He just said, once again, he got him right to the point.
Right.
Come and see.
And how many of our people need to hear that? Maybe some of our delinquents. Well, I had a problem with this pastor, or I had a problem with that person, or I had a problem with this policy. Whoa. We'll get to those. But what we desire most of all is for you to come and see Christ.
Yeah.
For you. Most of all, that's what we desire for you to see.
How many times does our sinful nature get us into thinking, somebody asks me a question, I have to preach a sermon, I've got to know everything about the topic, and since I don't, I'm going to be quiet. That is not the heart of the matter. That is not as what's expected of us. What is come and see. That
right.
Basically, Jesus, let's deal with the one thing that is needed.
Right.
And then, like you said, everything else falls into place. Nobody, you know, some of the most beautiful sermons, and I use that term lightly, that we find in Scripture are not 15-minute tomes that were written and expounded upon and spoken by the apostles or followers of Jesus. They were short, pithy sentences that got to the point. You know, we even see that with Jesus, and I'm not saying that we, you know, teach. We have a whole bunch of his teaching and stuff that's not recorded, but usually what we get are bits and pieces, and we're not getting the whole thing. But they are. It's not a big, complicated encyclopedia's worth of information all at once.
Absolutely. In fact, you're talking about a sermon and a pithy sermon, a short sermon, right? Call it a sermonette. It one comes up right here, right in the text, 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, and he said about him, "Truly, here is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael asked him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered, "Before Philip called you, while you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." How can you get better than that?
Yes.
I mean, that is a two-line sermon. That is a two-line sermon. You know, in you are an upstanding Israelite. That's what you are. You're an upstanding Israelite. You know your scriptures. You know what you're supposed to be looking for. How do you know me? I saw you. And I will tell you exactly where I saw you. You were under the fig tree. That's exactly where you were. Well, wait a second. The only way you could know that is if you are the Son of God. The only way you could know that is if you are God himself. And he confesses him as Lord. First, you know, interestingly enough, and this is the interesting part, that's the first confession of Jesus being God in the whole book of John, of the apostles.
Well, if you discount John starting out, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God.
I'm talking about the first interactions between John the Baptist, going from John the Baptist to the beginning, to the introduction to the apostles, to the disciples. It's the first, "You are the Son of God," first proclamation that's been given and attributed to Christ. Now, yes, I know John, I mean, as he introduces his book, he begins with Jesus being the Word and the Son and links it to all that. But when you're talking about the actual bulk of the story...
the narrative.
The narrative, yeah. You have this first wonderful confession being made by someone who at first had every doubt in the world, right? Had every doubt in the world. Nothing good can come out of Nazareth. This is a bunch of hogwash.
One more thing here, and maybe this is something that we'll take up in the future as well, because we're obvious we're still not done on our coverage of apologetics. There's a fear, or at least maybe a fear, apprehension, call it whatever you want, that people have. Well, what if they don't believe? What if they don't believe? I've heard this. And you know what it comes back to is that's not in our control. That's in the Lord's. And if somebody doesn't believe our testimony focused on Christ, that is the listener's fault, not God's, not ours.
I heard it said once that the only thing that a Christian can bring to the Word of God are hurdles.
Yes.
And so if we bring hurdles that cause people to doubt the words of the Lord, shame on us. But if we think that we can add anything to God's word by anything that we do, well, I mean, that's the epitome of arrogance on our part, that we would ever think that we could add anything to God's word. It's an interesting thing that you bring up, that we become afraid, right? That if they don't believe. I just had this conversation this week because everyone in the congregation that I was serving has kind of replaced Bible information class with new membership class. And they say, new membership class. We got to get them into new membership class. And one of the things I told them very simply was, I don't teach a new membership class. I teach a Bible information class. And I said, and at the end of that Bible information class, by the Spirit, if they say, this is everything that I believe that God has revealed to me, I welcome them with open arms on confession of faith. And if at the end of the class they say, I don't agree with any of that, well, thank you for allowing us to share Christ with you, because that's what we've been doing.
It was a privilege to teach.
Yeah.
That's a blessed thing, and it's why Lutherans, so many Lutheran leaders, Lutheran pastors, teachers, theologians, parishioners as well. There's a phrase, to God alone be the glory, and that is what we remember and need to remember as we deal with the subject of evangelism and the subject of apologetics. To God alone be the glory. There's nothing that we can add. There's nothing that we can do to enhance. We can't bring anybody to faith. And also keeping in mind, and this is maybe a stepping stone to our next discussion, even in the area of apologetics, as we're defending the faith, we cannot argue somebody into submission.
Right. Right. And you can't. And if you think that winning an argument has won somebody for faith, you're wrong. And I think this is a conversation that I think we should lead into and have more about when we're talking more about apologetics and where we're going to go next week. I know we're going to be looking at some videos from Dr. Mike Berg, and commenting on some of those, and we want to get to that. But I think to your point, and the way to wrap all of this up, and really gives a great highlight, is that those final two verses, right? That really strikes to the point that you just said. Jesus replied, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You will see greater things than that." Then he added, "Amen, amen, I tell you, you'll see heaven open, angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Really the point and purpose is not, I'm going to argue this in, but you believe because you came and you saw, right?
Yes.
You came and you saw. You saw what God is giving, what God is doing, what God has done, and what God will continue to do in his Son, Jesus Christ, for you. And guess what? A lot of that also has to deal with what is God doing within the congregation.
Let me share with you, I think this is a good way to sum it up, and I thank you for you. This is Paul's, really, I would say, summary of the end of chapter one here in John. This comes from the epistle lesson for this coming Sunday. And Paul says this, "My message and my preaching were not marked by persuasive words of human wisdom, but by a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power."
Yeah, and that's really where your apologetic will begin. Your apologetic can only begin and end with the wisdom of the Lord, and with knowing who Christ is and bringing people to Christ. And I think this is a great way for us to end our show here, going through just an introduction to this worldview of seeing things through the focus of Christ, through the lens of Christ, as we are covered in Christ. Next week, we are heading off to probably view a little bit of Mike Berg and talk a little bit about some of the things that he does. And so we'll probably both work on tracking down those videos and getting them together. And then please, if you have comments about anything we're approaching or questions that you would like us to pursue, contact Don. Let him know at the end of church service or something. Come by through the line and just say, "Hey, could you talk about," or "Hey, could you answer," and we will bring it up. And do the same for me as well. I know there are a lot of members from St. John who are starting to listen, and thank you very much for listening. It is a humbling thing that you hear me once a week and decide that, hey, we'll still listen to him again. That means a lot. But if you have questions that you would like us to pursue in this endeavor of how do we witness and how do we give this apologetic, let us know so we can bring them up, and then we will talk about them. So until then, I think I'm going to leave you in the greatest hands that could ever be left in, and that is the hands of our Savior Jesus Christ. Any exit words from you, Don?
Have a blessed week.
And with that, God's richest blessings.